You may have heard the report a week or so ago about a trial at a music festival in Canberra where they tested pills that concert goers had brought with them, with really, really interesting results. The trial was held as a success because they found all sorts of impurities in the drugs people were taking, from things like ingredients like lactose, paint, condensed milk, and even two that contained some deadly ingredient that had been known to cause mass overdose overseas. So it actually put quite a few people off taking drugs. So in that sense, apart from the ethical issue of sort of seeming to condone that illicit drug taking, it was a success. But of course, it's not just drugs that would need to be pure, is it? We're very careful about the purity of a whole range of consumer goods that we buy. When I go to buy honey, a tub of honey, I always check the label to make sure it's pure Australian honey, not imported from some other place. Water retailers make a lot of saying their bottles are filled with pure mountain water or pure spring water, whatever that means. Same goes for milk, cosmetics, soaps, even petrol and engine oil, as we just heard. Oils ain't oils. And we know if we don't check the purity of the things that we use, things we eat or use in our daily life, we're heading for trouble. We'll end up with big problems. We're in our series on the streams of grace we come today to purity. And here too we discover that if we don't maintain purity in our relationship with God, we're going to end up with problems. Here's the way the theme develops through the pages of the Bible. This is our chart of purity, right from the beginning in Genesis all the way through to Revelation. We'll quickly look through that list, then spend about half of our time on what we discover about Jesus and the church, that is, us. The theme begins in the Garden of Eden. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we see that the man and the woman are made in the image of God. They're put in the garden, and they're able to meet with God face to face. There's nothing that's separating them from God. That doesn't say that way, does it? There's a tree in the garden that causes them a problem. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God put that tree in the garden? If the tree hadn't been there, there wouldn't have been a problem, would there? So why did he do it? Interesting question, isn't it? It's a question that exercised theologians' minds for centuries. What was the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And there's lots of suggestions. You can go and do some research on that if you want. But the one I want us to focus on today is the tree was there, as a marker of the relationship they had with God. The existence of that tree highlighted the fact that they were to be both obedient to God and trusting in his goodness. I didn't need to know the difference between good and evil, because there were only good things in the garden. And Satan told them they could be just like God. They should have answered they didn't need to be like God, because God was already giving them every blessing that they could possibly want. They should have thought about the importance of the relationship they had with God already. They should have pointed out that God had said not to eat it, and that was all they needed to know. God says no, we won't do it. But sadly they didn't. They chose to eat, and the result was immediate. They immediately felt guilt and shame. They knew that they were naked, that when God came to walk in the garden with them, they hid because their purity had been destroyed. The thing that allowed them to be with God had gone. And in that moment, they discovered the inconvenient truth that a loss of purity means that they could no longer stand before God the way they had before. So they were excluded from the garden, destined to work hard for survival, to struggle with childbirth, to find personal relationships difficult. And of course, in the very next chapters, we see brother killing brother, strong men killing and using their power to control others, evil taking over the world. As Steve pointed out last week, from Genesis 4 to 11, things go from bad to worse until God decides to act. First, by sending a great flood to wipe away evil from the world, sadly without success, but then by choosing one man to become the agent and blessing it. As we read through the account of the calling of Abraham, we find that God doesn't just bless Abraham, he also sets him apart. We see two incidents in Abraham's story where God begins to act to reverse the error of Adam and Eve. The first is the institution of the rite of circumcision, a cutting off from his old life, symbolised by a literal cutting off. And the second is the instruction to kill his only son Isaac, an act that required both obedience and faith in God. As I said, reversing the error of Adam and Eve. And that's, by the way, that the cutting off here is not moralistic or negative. Circumcision doesn't remove sin. It's actually about a new relationship. It symbolises the person now belongs to God rather than the world. Dedicated to God forever, and therefore separated from the impurity of the world. As we progress through the Old Testament, we see this insistence on purity, on separation from the corruption of the world around them, repeated over and over again in many and different ways. So the tabernacle, where only the high priest could enter, the Ark of the Covenant that no one but priests can carry, various food laws, even the instruction to drive out the Canaanites from the land so they don't corrupt the people's worship, are all about maintaining a purity of relationship with God. As they prepare to enter the promised land, Moses warns them that the blessings of this wonderful land will continue only for as long as they remain faithful to God. As long as they maintain a purity of worship and of action, of righteousness and justice. We see this again after the return from exile, when Ezra discovers the book of the law and institutes a renewal of the national life, especially the separation from the surrounding nations. And that, of course, led to the practices of the Pharisees that Jesus criticised, not because maintaining a purity of life was a problem, was bad, but because they'd forgotten the reason behind it, which was about the relationship. And that brings us to Jesus. The first thing that happens as Jesus begins his public ministry following his baptism is that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and nights and then is tempted by the devil. And what do the temptations take? Well, first of all, he's tempted to change a rock into a loaf of bread, to use his own supernatural gifts to satisfy his hunger, to look after himself. And how does he respond? It's written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice the similarity here with the temptation of Eve, when she's tempted by this fruit that is good to eat, even though God's provided every good thing to eat in the rest of the garden. We may notice the similarity too between this temptation and that of the people of Israel during the Exodus, where they complained about the lack of food, and then about the lack of variety of food. In both cases, the issue isn't the desire for food, but the lack of faith in God. There's a breakdown in their relationship with God. But by comparison, Jesus immediately turns to what God has said in the Scriptures. And what he quotes is a reminder that God can be trusted to provide what we need. What do we need? What does he say? What do we need most of all? What God has told us in the Scriptures. So Satan tries a different tack. He takes him to the top of the temple and quotes the Psalms. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you'll not dash your foot against the stone. What's wrong with taking God at his word? Jump and see what happens. But of course, this wouldn't be taking God at his word, would it? It would be taking a shortcut to fame. So Jesus replies, again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. If you truly trust God, you don't need to try him out to see if his promises are true. Nor, for that matter, does Jesus need a shortcut, an extra bit of help for fulfilling his role as the Messiah. The success of his mission will entail not fame and glory, but humiliation and death. So Satan tries one more ploy. He offers him a shortcut. He'll give him what he's come for without any of the suffering that God's plan involves. Just bow down to me, he says, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Easy, isn't it? This, of course, is the path taken by so many kings in Old Testament Israel who married foreign princesses because of the alliances it created. People like Ahab, and who then began to worship their idols instead of the God of Israel. But Jesus isn't Ahab. He knows the true and living God, so he replies, "Away with you, Satan. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." See, in all these temptations, Jesus remains faithful to God, because for Jesus, the relationship with God is primary. Trust and obedience. And that threefold temptation comes off of much of what we face, doesn't it? The temptation to grieve and lust. The temptation to find an easy way out. To seek a miracle or a quick fix rather than trusting God to help us work through our problems. The temptation to idolatry, to worship something or someone other than God. These days expressed especially in perhaps the subconscious belief that I'm God, that I rule the world. Well, what about us? What about us? I don't know about you, but I find it hard to maintain purity in all I do. I so often find myself with mixed motives, with impure thoughts, feeling covetous or greedy or selfish, wanting a quick fix, an easy way out. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus offers to give up his purity. God tells us if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that fantastic? Jesus is our great high priest, Hebrews tells us. Is able to sympathise with our weaknesses, who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. He's a priest who can offer a true sacrifice for our sins. In the book of Revelation, John sees a great multitude gathered around the throne, and he's told, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And Revelation ends with these words, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they will have the right to the tree of life, and may enter the city by its gates." We wash our robes in Jesus' blood. Our purity before God is guaranteed by Jesus' death on our behalf. Our rising to life in God's presence is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. So that raises the question, well, does that mean we don't need to worry about living a life of purity before God? Because Jesus will wash away all our sins in the end. Doesn't matter how we live now. Well, yes. Right, so. You see, God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to change us, to renew God's image within us. To show us how to live in ways that are pleasing to God. To renew that relationship we have with God. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as a counselor, someone who goes with us, advising us on how to proceed, on how to speak, how to relate to one another, which path to take. But it isn't just that. Because he lives within us, our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember how I said the tabernacle was one of those places set apart, kept pure, because God dwelt there? Well, that now applies to your body, to my body. God dwells here. So I'm called to purity of life. You're called to purity of life in everything we do in our bodies. Again, I don't know about you, but for me that means everything I do. Everything I do is done in my body. And in case you're still wondering, the fact that God will forgive me because of Jesus' death on the cross doesn't mean I can just go on sinning and forget about it. Someone must have raised that question with Paul because he mentions it in his letter to the Romans that we just heard read. He says, what then would you say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? It's all that's here in the way he says it. By no means! How can we who died to sin go on living in it? You see, purity isn't just about obeying a set of laws. It's about our relationship with God. We've been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, he says, so we might be raised with him to walk in newness of life. The whole point of being buried with Christ is so the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. We've been raised to a new life with God. So he says we're to present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Can you see what a great contrast there is between some moralistic obligation to follow God's laws, the way the Pharisees saw it, and the freedom expressed by Paul there of a life devoted to acting as instruments of righteousness, working for God? The former makes you feel weighed down with guilt and shame, doesn't it? Because you've failed over and over again. The latter makes you feel alive, useful, productive. God has things for you to do that will bring righteousness and justice into this impure world. Isn't it great? Okay, so that doesn't inspire you. John gives us a slightly different perspective in his first letter. He says, beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be hasn't yet been revealed. But what we do know is this. When he's revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Not only are we meant to be instruments of righteousness, we're meant to live as God's children. Preparing ourselves for the day when we'll gather around him with the rest of his family, greeting him face to face the way Adam and Eve did before the fall. And so we're called to practice purity in all our life. To keep practicing until you get it right, that might be the case. But to practice it in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. As I said, this isn't an easy task. It's hard to resist the influences of the world around us that want to pull us away from following God. If you read Romans 6 and 7, you'll hear Paul's cry of despair at times when you just can't keep it up. But then he goes on to chapter 8, to the work of the Holy Spirit, who will help us to resist those influences, who will help us to grow in purity as we practice godliness if we let him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit might fill us, that you might help us to resist the influences of the world that want to tear us away from you. Help us to remember that you have done everything we need to be restored to purity of life. We thank you that Jesus' death on the cross opens the way again for us to be with you. Help us to live out that truth in the way we behave, the way we speak, in the way we relate to others. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.